Morning, church. We're continuing in our study of Matthew's gospel. Thanks to Chris Saunders for covering on Wednesday nights for me for a while, doing a great job in the Old Testament. Also, Nicholas for preaching last week. My wife and I got away. And one of the reasons at this point in my life we get away is to remind us how much we love where we live. Everybody say amen to that? It's like you're coming back and you see the mountains and it's like, oh, we're home, right? We're in Matthew 26 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 57 and following. Matthew 26, verses 57 and following. If you found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Matthew 26, beginning at verse 57. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, Do you not answer? What is this that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" Verse 69, now Peter was sitting outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." And then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, I wonder how many times we have denied you and done so without tears. This morning, Father, may we come to your word and may it instruct our hearts and our minds. We live in a day and a time when so many things fight for our attention. And yet we come and hear this sanctuary set apart for you, your glory, your worship, your word. We ask, Lord, that you would grasp us, that we might think deeply about you and the things of God. This morning, Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a heart to receive your word, like the parable of Jesus, that our hearts might be a prepared field ready to receive the good seed of the word of God, that it might bear fruit. We do pray for the one who preaches. His sins, unfortunately, like all of us, are many. I do pray for myself that in no way may I stand in the way of us seeing Christ this morning. We pray, as we've prayed often, that we would not only be challenged this morning, but changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of Jesus the Savior. And we ask these things in his name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. This morning, as we've read this text, I want you to know that we read a rather lengthy passage, but I did so intentionally to draw our attention to the fact that this section that we just read contains 2 scenes. In biblical studies, we refer to these scenes as pericopes, a literary device, a sort of a Pericope is spelled like periscope, only without an S. I always think of it as sort of a periscope that comes up out of the water and looks around and then goes back and he looks over here. So you have these two scenes, these two pericopes taking place. The first scene, obviously, verses 57 through 58, focuses on Jesus on trial before the Jewish authorities. The second scene, verse 69 and following, focuses on Peter and his denial. So thus, I titled this message, Trials and Denials. But I want to point your attention to the fact that, as such, these two scenes represent to us and present to us a contrast. You'll remember 2 weeks ago we saw another contrast in a message I titled The Battle of Gethsemane. There the contrast was between Jesus and his disciples. On one hand, you have Jesus on his knees praying, struggling, surrendering to the Father's will and word, while in contrast, just a short distance away from Jesus, there are the disciples sleeping, unprepared for what will unfold. A contrast. A contrast. This morning in our text, we have a continuation of that contrast. In our verses, the contrast is more narrowly focused on specifically one apostle, Peter, in contrast to Jesus. And our text immediately draws our attention to this idea of a contrast, two dramas that are unfolding simultaneously. You'll notice verse 57 and 58. Verse 57 introduces us to the scene concerning Jesus. Verse 57, those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas. And then the very next verse 58, but Peter was following him at a distance. So here we have two scenes. Our text opens by showing us that there is this taking place, but there is also this taking place, simultaneously taking place. And we are to read through each of these scenes with the other scene in mind. We're to look at Jesus on trial with Peter's denials in mind, and Peter's denials in mind while we think about Jesus on trial. And we're given in God's Word this comparison that deals with everything from prayer to faithfulness, a profession, confession, our witness, boldness, fear, dependence on God, all of those sorts of things. And the fact of the matter is this, that Jesus, in this set of scenes, is not the only person on trial. In fact, Peter is also on trial. While Jesus stands before the Jewish Sanhedrin, Peter stands before the Sanhedrin's servants, both of them and their faithfulness are on trial. And again, it is our awareness of this contrast that not only teaches us about Jesus, it also teaches us about ourselves, and it teaches us about what Christ's likeness is to look like in us. In the Bible, as a Bible teacher, it is my observation and conviction that contrasts are the most often used kind of teaching in the Bible, in God's Word. All kinds of contrasts from Genesis to the end of Revelation. Contrast, lots of contrast. Houses built on sand, houses built on rock, fools, wise men, wide roads, narrow roads. But here what we have is a historical type of contrast in which a contrast is being drawn between Jesus and Peter, both whom are on trial. So we need to have this contrast in mind. We will not finish this entire text today. Lord willing, we'll complete it next week. But having said that, I want to depart from the practical implication of these verses, i.e. the contrast that informs us about our walk with Christ, and take a minute and think about the theological and historic realities that are in this passage. What we have before us, frankly, is absolutely remarkable. And I believe that this remarkable thing that we're being shown here is very important, specifically in our very own day today. And what do I mean by that? As a Bible-believing Christian, you as Bible-believing Christians, as you read this passage this morning, we should be saying to ourselves, how can this be? How can this be? How can it be that Jesus has been arrested? How can it be that Jesus is on trial? How can it be that Jesus is facing legal procedures? How can it be that Jesus finds himself being prosecuted? How can it be? And the reason that we as Christians should be asking ourselves, how can this be? Is because arrests and trials legal actions, and prosecutions all carry a very, very significant presupposition. And that is the existence of a crime. Of a crime. Universally, people aren't arrested, people aren't placed on trial, people aren't prosecuted unless, allegedly, a crime has been committed. Unless, allegedly, the law has been broken. And again, as Christians, the idea of Jesus on trial ought to make us cringe. Why? Because Jesus was sinless. Sin, by its very definition, is the breaking of the law. Jesus never sinned. Jesus never committed a crime. Jesus never broke the law, ever. In fact, Jesus is the only perfectly innocent person who has ever lived. The only perfectly innocent person ever to stand on trial for a crime. And we find him on trial. The innocent Jesus on trial. How can it be? How can the only perfectly innocent person who ever lived be arrested, brought to trial, and be prosecuted for a crime as a criminal? How in the world can that be? I want to suggest to you that the arrest, prosecution, conviction, sentencing, and execution of Jesus Christ is the single greatest miscarriage of justice ever to take place in the history of the world. In the history of the world. If you would with me this morning, keep your finger in Matthew 26. Look at Acts chapter 2 for a minute. As you're turning there, this is just a handful of days from the resurrection of Jesus. This is the feast of Pentecost. Just a little over a month has passed. And you'll know on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends upon those believers, fills them, and so forth. And in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, we have Peter's statement, his summary, a God-wrought, divinely inspired explanation of what has taken place in the trial, arrest, execution of Jesus. And I want you to notice what Peter says. It's powerful. Verse 22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs." Stop there. By the way, how did Jesus employ miracles, wonders, and signs? Ready? For the good of people. He's not a criminal. He fed the hungry, healed the lame, raised the dead, loved the unlovable, touched the untouchable. Again, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. The goodness, the kindness, the graciousness of Jesus was common knowledge. How could this be? Notice verse 23, and here's the point. This man delivered over to you by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That is to say, Jesus wasn't executed as a criminal accidentally or something. This is determined by God. The cross was in the mind of God and the purpose of God before the world began. Yet, you'll notice the guilt of man. Right in the middle of verse 23, it says, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Godless men. You get that? Godless men. What is godlessness? You're like me, I'm concerned about godlessness, are you? I'm worried about our nation. I'm worried about our culture. I'm worried about the church. What is godlessness? What makes a person godless? What makes the hands of these men godless? What makes a nation godless? You might want to take a pen and underline that word godless. It's an important word. In the New Testament Greek, that word godless is the Greek word anomos. Anomos. It's a compound word. The root of the word namas, you know what it means? Law. Law. In fact, the word namas appears in the Greek New Testament nearly 200 times in over 150 verses. Much is said in the New Testament about the law. Much is said in the Old Testament about the law. The root of anamas, namas, means law. The negative participle in front of it, ah, means without. Without. When you see the phrase, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put to death, literally in the Greek it says lawless men, without law, men who were without law. Godlessness is without law, without justice, without honesty. A godless nation, without law, without justice. A nation that is godless, a person that is godless, godlessness is lawlessness. In fact, the entire gospel deals with the law, speaks to us about God's law, Christ fulfilling God's law. God is judge, sin being the guilt of breaking God's law, law that condemns us, Jesus as a mediator of the law. The Bible speaks of things like testimony and guilt and conviction and judgment, all centered around the law. Lawlessness, by the way, is the very nature of sin. The very nature of sin. Our confessions tell us that sin is, by definition, the breaking of God's law. Not doing what God's law commands us to do or doing what God's law forbids us to do. Lawlessness. The Apostle Paul, looking at his culture and the history of the world, calls the growing depravity in our world that we all are witnesses to and living through, he calls that the mystery of lawlessness that is at work among you. He refers to Satan and even the Antichrist as the lawless one. Peter characterizes the entire culture behind Sodom and Gomorrah, leading to its demise, as lawlessness. And what I want to say to you today is that of all the lawlessness that human history has ever recorded, the arrest, trial, sentencing, and execution of Jesus is the zenith of man's lawlessness. It is the single darkest blot on the face of the human strain and human history. Man's sin and lawlessness is never as shocking as it is in these verses. Abject, dark lawlessness. And it is actually the trial of Jesus that is the crime. It is the crime of all crimes, not just the crime of the century, but the crime of all human history. The innocent Jesus being executed as a criminal for a crime that they know he never committed. Let me break this down. Don't miss the shock. Look at verse 59. It says, and now the chief priests and the whole council, listen to this, kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. You get that? That's shocking. That's shocking. There are no witnesses. There are no crimes. There are no charges. The sentence has already been rendered without a trial. And what we see taking place in this arrest and execution of Jesus is unprecedented. It's beyond belief. Let me remind you of some things, okay? First of all, any real notion of justice in our world, then and today, comes from who? God. And in particular, in the Bible, it comes from God's dealings with ancient Israel. The laws and the legal precepts, even what we call natural law, are derived from biblical precepts that God gave to Israel in his word. Derived from the Old Testament. God chose Israel to be a nation for himself, a chosen nation. And if you were to go back and look at the formation of Israel as the nation of God, where did it begin? It began in the Exodus, where God delivered this people who had never been God's people and made them his people, brought them through the Red Sea out of bondage to the foot of Mount Sinai. And the first thing that God did was to give this newly formed people of God his what? Law. His law. The very first thing God did was give them the law at Sinai. And above all things, Israel was to be a nation guided by the law. God chose ancient Israel to himself and purposed that they would be the single most just nation in the world. And why would that be important to God? Because their justice was to be a reflection of himself. Listen to God in Deuteronomy 16, 18 and following. You can mark it down, look it up later. Lord, I would that we would return to these ideas in our own nation. Listen to what God says to them. He says, you shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns which the Lord God is giving you. According to your tribes, they shall judge people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, because a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and distorts the word of the righteous. Verse 20, God says, justice and only justice you shall pursue, so that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. God delivers them from bondage out of Egypt, takes them to Sinai, gives them the law, takes them to the promised land and says, listen, if you're going to live in this land and prosper in this land, if this is going to be all that I intend for it to do, you must obey the law and be just in your handling of the law. Having said that, you can make your way back to Matthew 26. And again, verse 59, the chief priests, the whole council, kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death. The phrase in verse 59, the whole council, refers to the Jewish Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, composed of 70 men, was Israel's Supreme Court. These 70 men were not just judges, they were the justices of Israel. We've just gone through a Supreme Court process in which a new justice has been installed on the court. These men, the Sanhedrin, like supposedly our Supreme Court, was not only men who made up the highest and ultimate ruling body in Israel, they were made up of what was to be the finest legal minds in the nation. Men who were to be known for their wisdom, their scholastics, their jurisprudence, and most of all, for their justice. And yet, the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus. Why? So they might put him to death. This is outrageous. The entire whole Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the nation of Israel, conspiring together to find false witnesses in order to condemn an innocent man, and again, the only innocent man who's ever stood before a court. How can this be? I said earlier, so I'll say it again. Until the Lord called me to theology and the ministry, if I had gone my natural course, I would have pursued law. I've always been interested in law. I've read law works just for fun. If you want to borrow some books on tort law, you come see me, okay? But here we have, and I want you to think through this for a minute, because as Christians, we really need to have an understanding of what happened to our Savior. Jesus is arrested. He's already been arrested at this point, and he has been arrested having committed no crime. He is arrested, and there are no charges. He is arrested, and there are no witnesses. He is arrested, and there is no evidence. He is arrested, and there is no warrant. Further, and I want to just walk through this so that we have, if nothing else this morning, we leave here with a sense of what our Savior went through and did for us. Further, in violation, not of American law, but Jewish law, Jesus is arrested by men who will then turn around and become his judges. That's against the law. Jesus is arrested by a traitor who was bribed by men who will become his judges. And that is why, in case you've ever wondered, why Jesus is arrested in the darkness of night. This is all cover-up. By the way, Jesus is arraigned illegally. Jesus isn't taken after his arrest to an official Jewish court. The Jewish court of the Sanhedrin in ancient Jerusalem is well known. You can look it up. It was called the Court of Hewn Stone. Jesus isn't taken there. Jesus isn't tried in an appropriate trial. He's tried in the middle of the night, the wee hours of the night, early morning, and of all places, a private home. The home of Caiaphas, the high priest. There is no public accountability. There is no legal documentation. Peter, we're told, is outside the courtyard of this private home in the pitch black. There's no records being taken. There's none of that. No public awareness. This is a conspiracy cover-up of massive importance. There have been several fine scholastic works written on this subject. One titled Jesus Before the Sanhedrin and another one called Criminal Jurisprudence Among the Ancient Hebrews. In both works, they tell us that no court, according to Jewish law, was to take place before prior to the morning offering, sacrifice in ancient Israel, which took place, the offering began taking place at 9 a.m. in the morning. Might take an hour. In other words, to put it in some perspective, no court could arraign until 10 o'clock in the morning. Jesus is on trial, and the cock is crowing, signaling the beginning of dusk or dawn. Further, according to Jewish law, no court of justice in Israel was permitted to hold sessions on the Jewish Sabbath or in conjunction with Israel's seven holy days. We've seen in weeks past, that this is all taking place during the holy days, Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is all illegal. The reason is they understood that these feasts preoccupied the Jews to such a point that justice could not be done. So therefore, the trials needed to be delayed so that the preoccupations of these holy days would not have any effect on the trial. Further, Jewish law, a trial that led to a death sentence, listen to this, could not be concluded in a single day. That's actually in the Jewish Mishnah. In a section titled the Sanhedrin, section 4, paragraph 1, this law allowed for additional witnesses in support of the accused to come forward and present their testimony. This allowed for the accused, if sentenced to death, to put his house in order, to say goodbye, to take care of financial things, and so forth. No sentence of death could take place in one day, and then the execution by nighttime of that day? That's unheard of. Never. Couldn't happen. Further, Jewish law protected the accused from self-incrimination. Our law protects us from self-incrimination. You know what self-incrimination refers to? You could not be asked questions that could or would incriminate you. Look at verse 63. The high priest stood up and said to him, "Did you offer no answer for what these men are testifying against you?" Jesus kept silent. He didn't capitulate. The high priest said to him, "I place you under oath by the living God. Tell us," that's against the law, "tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Unbelievable. Unbelievable. I could go on and on and on and on. The accused, here's a simple one. The accused, like our systems of law, the accused was to be provided a defense. Does Jesus have anybody defending him? Is that not shocking? There's no defense. The accused could never be physically assaulted as part of the trial. Verse 67, one of the dark verses in Scripture, they spit in his face, beat him with their fists, and slap him. It's unbelievable. But the main law that God gave ancient Israel in order to assure justice was what? Deuteronomy 19:15, it'll strike a bell, says this, "A single witness shall not rise up against another person regarding any wrongdoing or any sin that he's committed. On the testimony only of two or three witnesses shall the matter be confirmed." This is the law of what? Two or three witnesses. It's throughout the Scriptures. Deuteronomy 17:6, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, the condemned shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. Two or three witnesses. That idea comes into the New Testament. In church discipline, when a brother has fallen to sin, you're to go to him, and his sin is to be affirmed and confirmed by the witnesses of two or three, right? Even in the Old Testament, when God could swear by no one higher than himself, you know what he'd do? He would call heaven one and earth to be his witnesses. With that in mind, look at verse 59 and 61 through 61. Now the chief priests and the entire council kept trying to obtain false witnesses against Jesus so they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. That means they couldn't find two or three false witnesses making the same allegations against Jesus. Verse 60b, but later on, two came forward and said, this man stated that I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Here are two false witnesses, not three, just the minimum, making, as it were, the same claim. After hearing one after the other, making random claims, made-up claims, imagined claims, here come two saying the same thing. We don't know if these two conspired together. We don't know what role Judas might have had in this, telling them, putting together things Jesus had said. All we know is here are two false witnesses coming together, saying the same thing, and what they're saying is a false claim. Jesus, by the way, never said that he would destroy the temple. What he said was the temple would be destroyed. And Jesus never said that he would raise up the temple after being destroyed in 3 days. What he did say is that his body, after being crucified, would be resurrected in 3 days. Amen? So here are two false witnesses making false claims against Jesus. And because he's already been sentenced in the mind of these judges, corrupt, now that's good enough for them. Yeah, there we are. There's our reason. There's our justification. It's good enough for them, but ultimately I want you to know something, suggest to you that though it may be momentarily good enough for them, they know that these charges will not stand when they bring Jesus before the Romans. We're talking about what is referred to as the ius gladii, or the right of the sword. That is to say, the Romans had a law when they occupied a land, they reserved ius gladii, the right of the sword, for themselves, that the occupied land could not pass death sentence, that it would have to go through Roman system of law and justices before someone was to be crucified or executed. And so the Jews have to take Jesus and have him executed at the hands of the Romans because of ius gladii. And they know that their little flimsy case against Jesus is not going to stand in the eyes of the Romans, who have an enormous commitment to law and so forth. I want you to see something that's really interesting. Again, keep your finger in Matthew 26. Look with me, if you would, at John 18. John chapter 18. Verse 28. John 18, verse 28. And they brought Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. Stop there. If you were to take the four gospel accounts of Jesus' trials, he actually went through six of them. Three of them were religious, i.e. Jewish. Three of them were civil, i.e. Roman. And they would have looked something like this. Jesus would have gone from Caiaphas to Annas, back to Caiaphas. Those would have been Jewish and religious. And then he would have gone to Pilate, and Pilate would send him to Herod in the Galilee. Herod would say, I don't want anything to do with him, send him back to Pilate. So there would be also three civil or Roman trials, six trials in all that Jesus went through. Well, here we have the transition from the Jewish religious to the civil Roman trial, where it says again in verse 28, they brought Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. That is the official courtroom of the Romans. And you'll notice, and it was early, again, illegal. Illegal. And they did this that they might not have to enter the praetorium, so that they might not defile themselves and eat the Passover. Again, illegal. But I want to point out the absolute depths of hypocrisy. Here are these Jewish leaders conspiring together to murder an innocent man on the dawn of the Passover, yet won't enter Gentile quarters lest they defile themselves. And that's what religious hypocrisy looks like. Straining at gnats and swallowing what? Camels. And this is shocking. Verse 21, therefore Pilate came out to them. Since they wouldn't come in, he goes out. Everybody got that idea? And said, here it is. What accusation are you bringing against this man? And get this. Verse 30, they answered, said to him, if this man were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you. In other words, Pilate, just take our word for it. Trust us. He's guilty. We can't be specific right now, but trust us. He's guilty. He's guilty. Shocking. The Supreme Court of Israel. Finest legal minds, wisdom, intellect. Just trust us. He's guilty. Look at verse 38. We're still in John 18. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? And after saying this, he came out to the Jews and said to them, listen, I find no grounds at all for the charges in his case. What is Pilate saying? He's innocent. No crime has been committed. No law has been broken. I can't execute him. We're a just people. Look at chapter 19. Verse 4. Then Pilate came out again, said to them, see, I am bringing him out to you so that you will know, again, I find no grounds at all for charges against him. He's innocent. No crime has been committed. No law has been broken. I find no grounds at all for charges in his case. Verse 6. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they shouted, saying, crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no grounds for charges in his case. He's innocent. No crime has been committed. He's not a criminal. You don't have grounds for a trial, an execution. No crime has been committed. And then I just want to point this out, just for my own conscience. Verse 7 and then verse 12. And the Jews answered, verse 7, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he's made himself out to be the Son of God. Notice what takes place here. The Jews change the charges on the spot from he's going to destroy the temple to he claims to be the Son of God. That's illegal. Again, it happens again in verse 12. As a result, Pilate made efforts. See, Pilate understands what's going on. He's being blackmailed. This is not a crime. This is all about politics and power, and it's all black and dark and unjust. He makes efforts to release him, Jesus. But the Jews shouted, saying, if you release this man, you're not a friend of Caesar. Anyone who makes himself out to be a king, he opposed Caesar again. On the spot, they changed the charges from he's going to destroy the temple to he claims to be the Son of God. That's not working. So let's try this one. He claims to be a king, and the implication is, and he's capable of creating sedition against Rome, against Caesar. As a Christian, when you think about the trial of Jesus, the arrest of Jesus, all of this, do you understand that he was the only perfect person ever to stand on trial, having committed no crime? Sinless God. In fact, it is only in our understanding of the biblical definition of depravity that we could even muster some idea of how somebody could hate Jesus that much. You know what I'm saying? Who loved like no one else, who healed, who cared, compassion, mercy, forgiveness. How in the world could you hate somebody to this degree? To go against every notion of justice and decency to which you have been elected and called to. It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. You can go back to Matthew 26. We'll go there in one other place and I'll be done. I want you to see how the trial concludes. Verse 63, but Jesus kept silent, again, would not capitulate with all this injustice. And the high priest said to him, I place you under oath by the living God. Tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus, verse 64, don't miss this. This is one you might want to draw a line around, parentheses around. Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." What do we have here? In the words of a fine commentator, he says, "Yet it is paradoxically that in this setting of apparent helplessness in the defeat of Jesus, that we finally in Matthew's gospel reach the climactic statement of Jesus' own identification of himself. This is the most verbose, clear statement in all of Matthew's gospel concerning Jesus' own self-identification of himself. Verse 36, "You have said it, I am the Christ." Verse 36, "You have said it, I am the Son of God." In verse 64, "I am," Daniel 9, "the Son of Man who comes before the Ancient of Days to receive all power and wisdom and glory in a kingdom. I am he of which the scriptures speak and promise." There it is. Of all places, before of all people, here is Jesus' most unflinching, clearest testimony concerning his own identity. The gauntlet has been thrown down. Now, I don't know how you felt about what I just said, but I can tell you this. The people standing there, they got it. Look at verse 65. "Then the high priest tore his robes." I didn't see any of you doing that. "Blasphemy! What further need do we have of witnesses?" Even though there aren't any. "We've heard blasphemy. What do you think?" And what are they all? "He needs to die. He needs to die. He deserves death." And here's the emotive response. They begin, verse 67, spitting in his face, beating him with their fists, slapping him, ridiculing. "Tell us who hit you." No, no, absolutely no. Evidence that anyone even considered that, in fact, he might be the Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man. Again, this is the darkest moment in human history. Unbelievable. I want you to do me a favor this morning as we conclude. Look with me for a minute. How does this relate to us, huh? Look with me, if you would, at the book of Romans, just for a minute. I love Romans. I taught Romans years ago, and I've been missing it ever since. What is Romans about? It's been argued by some it's the greatest work ever written, ever, by anyone. What is it all about? You're in chapter 1, hopefully, Romans chapter 1. Here's where Paul introduces the whole subject of the book of Romans. Where in verse 16 he says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." That's what the book of Romans is about. It's about the gospel. It is Paul's explanation of what the gospel is. "I am not ashamed of it," he says. You know what? Christ, standing before those men, wasn't ashamed of the gospel, was he? I want you to understand something, brothers and sisters. Our country is moving into a day and age when all the powers of hell will attempt to cause us to be ashamed of the gospel, to silence us about the gospel, to cause us to pervert the gospel, to make the gospel socially acceptable. I encourage you right now to dig down into the depths of your heart, and you need to say with Paul, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. I will never be ashamed of the gospel. I will die if I have to for the sake of the gospel. If there's anything in this world as a Christian worth living and dying for, it's the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes it. To the Jew first and to the Greek also. There it is, the gospel. The good news, the Greek, the euangelion, the good news of God, the gospel. Where does the gospel begin? Somebody asks you that's not a believer, tell me, what is the gospel that you believe? What does it say? What are its claims? If you were to begin to unpack the gospel of somebody, where would you begin? Can I tell you where Paul begins? Look at verse 18. Here it is. The good news begins with the bad news. Because good news isn't good news unless you know the bad news. Right? Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against, oh, here's this word again, ungodliness, lawlessness, and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth of God and Christ in more unrighteousness. Where does the gospel begin? It begins with the bad news. What is the bad news? The bad news is God's angry. He's angry about unlawlessness or lawlessness, unrighteousness, not just civilly, not just nationally, but individually. Leave with me, if you would, Romans 1 and look at Romans 3 as Paul continues to develop this whole notion of where the gospel begins, why the good news is good news in light of the bad news. Romans 3, powerful, powerful, powerful. Verse 9, look at it. After all that he has said in the preceding chapters, what then? This is a conclusion. What then? Are we, that is Jews, better than they, that's Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged, notice it's a court, that both Jews and Greeks are all, what? Under sin. To be under sin refers to the idea of authority, like to be under the law. We are, as people born under Adam's strain, under sin. We're born into this world depraved, under the authority of sin in our lives. No one has to teach us how to sin. It's all right there. It's all at the surface. And you and I are so capable of sinning that we can sit here, worship God, sing his praises, praise his name and all that, get in our car and pull out in the parking lot, someone cut you off, and you can, in a flash, expose your sinfulness. Is that not right? I mean, it's just right there. We're all under sin, under sin's authority. This is the doctrine of depravity, original sin. And Paul, again, is arguing a case for the gospel, and so he's going to call somebody to the witness stand. Who is he going to call? He's going to call God himself. And if your Bible's anything like mine, you'll notice from verse 10 through verse 18, even the font is different in your Bible, isn't it? And the reason it's different is these are Old Testament citations or quotations. And they come from all over the New Testament. And basically, Paul is calling God to the stand, God's word to the stand, and saying, listen, it's God's word itself that condemns us as all being under sin. Verse after verse after verse after verse after verse, God's word, God's word, God's word. This is what they call in rabbinical teaching a karaz, which literally means to string together pearls. Here, Paul is stringing together Old Testament verses, pearls, concerning God's testimony about the sinfulness of us all, Jews and Greeks, all under sin. Verse 10, there's no one righteous. What about me? Not even one. There's none who understands. This is the effects of sin upon the human mind. What we call in theology the noetic effects of sin. Our minds, because of sin, are corrupted. We don't understand. There's none who seeks out God. All have turned aside from God, become useless or corrupted. There's none who does good, not even one. Jesus says your righteousness is as filthy rags before God. It talks about our mouths. Our mouths are like open graves, tongues. They deceive, venom ass under their lips. Mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And our feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. Verse 17, they've not known the way of peace. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I'm going to tell you something. All you got to do is look around. Verse 10 through 18 is everywhere. Not only do you have to look around, you can go to a mirror. See it there as well. The depravity of man. Notice verse 19. Now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Every human being in this world is a sinner, a lawbreaker. And you've broken God's law. I've broken God's law. And I am under the wrath of God apart from his grace. I'm accountable for everything I've done wrong. When I've done what God's law forbids, when I've not done what God's law commands, I'm accountable to God. I'm accountable. And notice, Verse 20, because of the works of the law, none of mankind will be justified in sight. I can't work my way out of this pit that I've created. The law isn't the means by which we can do enough good things that we earn God's favor or be justified in sight, but rather notice that it is the law through which the knowledge of sin comes. Do you get that? It's if we rightly and honestly read God's law, we say to ourselves, I've broken that law, and I'm guilty. Paul talks about the law becoming his slave master. He says, I didn't know there was sin in me. You know, my depraved mind, just self-justified, I thought I was just going along fine. I mean, after all, I'm not like this guy. Isn't that what we do? Or I'm not as bad as that guy. Therefore, I've got to be somewhere in the pale of things, an okay guy. And then I came to the law. And he says, and when I read the law, thou shalt not covet. You know what I discovered? Dag nab, I'm a coveting kind of guy. I covet everything. I covet every day. I want things. I want that. I want this. I want more. I found coveting in me of every kind. Notice that through the law. Notice the end of verse 20. Through the law comes the knowledge of one's own sin. Now we come to verse 23 again, right? For all have what? Sinned, and all of us fall short of the glory of God. Why? Lawbreakers. 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 Talking about Jesus, verse 25, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in the blood through faith, that was to demonstrate his righteousness. He couldn't let our sin go unanswered. He could not in any way justify us of a crime that demanded a sentence without the sentence being fulfilled. And he did this, notice, for the demonstration, verse 26, that is this, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What Paul is saying is the gospel is the only way in which God can declare a guilty criminal like you and me innocent without defiling his own justice. How? The sentence that we deserved was what? Fulfilled in the miseries, the passions of Christ. Christ died in my place for a crime that only I am guilty of. That's the gospel. God treated him on the cross as if he had lived my life, so that by faith God can treat me as if I had lived Christ's life. This is what we call imputation. On the cross, God imputed our guilt on Christ, so that by faith, God can impute Christ's righteousness to me. This is what it means when Paul talks about being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's wonderful news. Can I tell you, that means when I get to heaven and God sees me, he really won't see me. Hallelujah. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The greatest injustice in the history of the world took place while God was maintaining his own justice so that he could be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's the gospel. And frankly, it's amazing. Amazing grace. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, as we prepare to come to your table, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to examine ourselves, see ourselves as you see us. Father, we would confess and repent and sorrow over every time we have ever been unjust. Every time and any time we have ever committed the crime, broken your law, done what you've commanded us not to, and not done what you've commanded us to. Father, as we come to this table, help us to examine ourselves rightly before you and to truly confess and repent. But also, Lord, help us at the same time to look back towards the cross, where God was just and at the same time the justifier of sinners. Not only must we look back, but we must also look ahead, that we will at this table remember that Jesus is still yet to come. When the Prince of Peace comes, justice will finally and truly prevail over all creation. Father, we also look around and we remind ourselves that we are the church, the body of Christ. We are sinners, all saved by grace through faith. We're all people who should have hung on the cross for our own crimes and didn't, because of your grace and because of Christ's sacrificial substitution for us. We thank you, Lord, for this table, and we thank you for all that it means. May we also as well look up and anticipate your communing presence with us. We need you every hour of every day. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would.